This evening's scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have might as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Good evening. If you see a little extra bounce in my step tonight, it's because Marcia got back. Marcia left Tuesday to take one son to Arkansas, one daughter to Texas, and come back. She put 2,415 miles on the van since Tuesday, and I'm tickled that she's back. Just glad that she is here. I'm glad that you're here tonight and we can study God's Word together. Please do this for me. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, but also open your songbooks to number 438. We're not going to sing, but the invitation song is one that I requested Dave to lead because the verses of that song will serve as the points for our lesson this evening. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let me start by talking about hope. There are many things for which I've hoped in this life. About 1 o'clock today, I was hoping Marcia made it home safely and hoping that for the earlier part of the week. A little bit before that in my life, I was hoping that we made it through a busy summer. A little bit before that, I was hoping that the kids made it through high school all right and enjoyed college. A little bit before that, I remember going back far enough, hoping that we'd have some beautiful children. I remember going back farther than that as a teenager in this town that I was just hoping to get my hands on a driver's license, just get my hands on the wheel of a car. I remember sitting upstairs in the house on 3 Olive Avenue and looking down First Street and seeing headlights coming in both directions. And I remembered that I could tell just about what every make and model of car was just by the headlights coming from a mile away. At least I thought I could. And, of course, back then there were only 2 models of cars. No, that's not really true either. Wasn't that long ago. I remember hoping for a lot of things. As you go through life, you hope for even more things. You hope that your kids get a good job. You hope that you have a good job. You hope you can make a good living. Right now, one of my great hopes is that my kids will choose a real nice nursing home for me when it comes time. It's one of those things that you hope for. But of course, tonight, we're talking about a greater hope than that, a hope that has as its basis something that is holier and more sacred than anything that mankind has ever known or ever will know. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. With that introduction, let me pause and elucidate a little bit a scripture in Hebrews chapter 6. I don't want to belabor it too much because a couple of our good elders led this congregation in a study of the book of Hebrews recently, traveling a lot. I wasn't here for much of it, but was here long enough to know that they studied through the book. So I won't belabor it a lot. I'll simply say this, that the book of Hebrews is about Christians who were Jewish by race, Christians who had become Christians and were very zealous in their Christianity, but were in danger of falling back into Judaism because they had lost their luster. They had lost their zeal. They had lost their dedication. They had lost their fervor. The Hebrews writer admonishes them over and over again with many exhortations in the book of growing consternation that they cannot, they must not leave Christ. He gives them such an exhortation in the first 6 verses of chapter 6, first 8 verses really. And then in verse 9 he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work of love that you have shown toward his name and that you minister to the saints and do minister. That is, what you've done in the past is going to be remembered. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." I want you to have that same diligence all the way until the end of your lives or until the Lord's return, that you do not become sluggish. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Christian religion is a religion of promises. And with that idea of promises in mind, some say the Apostle Paul, I think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but I can't be dogmatic about that because the Bible just doesn't say. Whoever the Hebrews writer was goes on to pick up on the idea of promises and refers back to the promise that was made to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Do you remember that incident? Remember that incident in Abraham's life? It was the crowning incident in Abraham's life. He'd had some ups and downs in his careers, but this was the crowning achievement of his faith, you might call. In Genesis chapter 12, he had a pretty good moment when God said, leave your country. Where am I going? I'm going to show you later. And he left. In Genesis chapter 12, he had a pretty low moment when he lied about Sarah, his wife, because he was afraid for his protection when God had promised that he would protect him. In Genesis chapter 15, he had a pretty low moment when he asked that Eliezer, his servant, be his heir rather than this coming son of promise. In Genesis 16, he had a really low moment, and we're suffering the consequences for it still today, when he went into Hagar and had a child, Ishmael, by her. But in Genesis chapter 22, after all of these struggles of faith, he comes to the pinnacle of what we could know as an object of faith. Isaac has finally been born. The son of promise has finally been born. And he's grown into somewhat of a boy, maybe about 11 or 12 years old. God said, now here's what I want you to do with him. After telling him that all the promises for his seed, all the promises for a great nation to come through him, all the promises that he will have descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore would come through Isaac, God says, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah and I want you to kill him. Abraham is willing to do it. God stops him because God is not that kind of God. He just wanted to see if he was willing. Because he was willing, God said to him, I have sworn by myself, Genesis 22, verse 16, I have sworn by myself, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. That is, your descendants will rule over other people. They have enemies, they'll go to the city, they'll possess the gate, they'll possess the going and the coming, they'll possess them. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now then, in verse 16, there's a little bit of explanation about this oath-taking that God did. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. If we want an end of dispute today, we get out a contract. We call a lawyer and we draw things up exactly like we want them. We have somebody sign, we sign it in the presence of witnesses, in the presence of a notary public, maybe more witnesses depending on the severity or the seriousness of the document. A contract for us is supposed to be the end of all dispute. People can come and dispute that later, sometimes because we don't have much to say about keeping our own word. But back then, an oath was the end of all dispute. They would have witnesses and somebody would take an oath. You remember Boaz in the book of Ruth takes an oath by removing a sandal at the gate of the city, and there are plenty of witnesses to see it. An oath for confirmation is the end of all dispute. When somebody makes an oath, they generally swear on something that is a little more holy or a little more sacred or a little higher in rank than that particular person is. But when God made an oath, by whom's he going to swear? Can't swear on his mother's grave the way some people do callously. He can't swear by, well, the God above him, because there's no God above him. He swears by himself. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. The heirs of promise, that's us. That's the seed of Abraham. If anyone is in Christ, he is Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Do you know what immutable means? It means unchangeable. The unchangeableness of his counsel. I am God, I do not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. James chapter 1, verse 17, Seth alluded to this morning. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God does not change, and he wanted Abraham, he wanted the heirs of promise to know that his will was not going to change. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed what by an oath? The promise that he made to Abraham. Not only did he say to Abraham, this is going to be done for you, he took an oath and he swore by himself that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. There's imagery from the Old Testament there, the cities of refuge where they would flee if they were guilty of something but really hadn't done as much wrong as some people thought they might. They fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Christians have fled for refuge from the old outdated system of Judaism to the hope that is set before us. The heirs of promise will receive the reward in heaven someday. God confirmed it by a promise and by an oath. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You know what an anchor does? An anchor takes a ship that will otherwise go about on the wind and go about on the waves when there is trouble, goes down into the dirt that is way below the surface that can be seen by men. As the boat's cast just a little bit more, the anchor will catch hold and hold the boat there through a storm. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. There are so many metaphors that are mixing together here. The veil, in Old Testament terminology, was that great, elaborate curtain that was between the holy place and the most holy place, where God's Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt between the cherubim. When Jesus died, that veil was torn in two. Previously, only the high priest could go in once on the Day of Atonement, or on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, in order to sprinkle some blood after burning some incense, to not be killed in the presence of God, to make atonement for the people. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, but this hope enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. He's consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh, Hebrews chapter 10 says. That is, when Jesus died, the blood was shed that allowed us to come into the presence of God. Without that ceremony and without that ritual and without the blood of animals that didn't really do any permanent good anyway, we can just go into the presence of God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who's become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not after the tribe of Levi, because those guys would get old and die. But in the record, Melchizedek never had a beginning, never had an ending. Jesus, in reality, never had a beginning and will never have an ending. Now back to the subject of hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I hope for a lot of things of a more serious nature than I mentioned previously today. You join me, I think, in hoping for a more peaceful world, where people are not oppressed in sweatshops and babies are not murdered. You hope for a more peaceful world where ISIS does not enslave people and rape people and kill people. You hope for a more peaceful existence on this earth. You hope that our leaders will turn back to God for some sort of example and some sort of morality. You hope. We hope. We hope. All those hopes are reasonable. All those hopes are right. But there's one hope, one place for hope, that is really more than hope and its expectation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. See, when Jesus died on that cross, he purchased the church with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reminds us something about the preciousness of that blood. It says that we ought to know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Don't you just love that phrase? The aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Look around and see how children grow up in the aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers, who never put any real hope in any real things, but only try to get through this life, get through the week to Friday night, get through the weekend to Sunday, watch a football game, get drunk, and then do it all over again. Or in those days, the aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers might have been the Greek religions with all of their drunkenness or immorality. Aimless, pointless. There was no hope to it. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 speaks of Christ as the one who saved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We have a hope that is higher than any kind of other hope that could be thought of, could be dreamed of, could be mentioned. And we have the basis for that hope in something that is holier, more sacred, more pure than any other item that has ever been on the face of this earth. Jesus, the Son of God, deity incarnate, the God who made this world in the person of his Son, coming in the flesh to have blood course through his veins, to even have veins, is an unimaginable thought. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so most of us will die someday. I think all of us will die unless the Lord returns. And that Lord went through the experience of death, not a quiet one, peaceful in his bed, not one where he stopped breathing while on a morphine drip to keep him from pain, but the most violent death that has ever been known to man, and his blood was purposely shed so that we could have hope, so that he could enter through the veil for us. My hope is built on nothing less than that. All those other hopes that I have might come to pass. They might not come to pass. All those other hopes for some sort of peace, some sort of morality, some sort of righteousness, they might come to pass, but they might not come to pass. This is sure, that for those who follow Jesus, he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and his blood cleanses. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly or completely lean on Jesus' name. The sweetest frame might have some sort of reference to a good story, a good idea that somebody had, a politician's promise, a hope that is set out before people of a chicken in every pot, food on every counter. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Those might come to be, those might not, but I put my trust completely in Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Darkness will sometimes veil his lovely face to people in this world. I suppose that that harkens back to, I don't know the mind of Edward Mote who wrote the lyrics, but maybe he's harkening back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul is using the image of Moses putting a veil over his face when he came down from the mountain getting the law of God so that he didn't scare the people. And he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Some people are like the wayside soil, and the devil comes and snatches the seed away from them. Some people are like that, using the metaphor of blindness, in that they don't get a chance to see the face of Christ, figuratively speaking, because the God of this age has blinded them. They don't want anything to do with Christianity because they've been so poisoned against it. People rise up in great masses to try and put a stop to the influence of Christianity. People rise up and kill in the name of keeping Christ out of their communities, out of their families. People threaten their families with family members with being disowned in order to keep Christ and his truth away because people like their sin and their darkness so much. And sometimes, even for those who are righteous, it seems like the darkness is just overwhelming. Doesn't it seem like that to you sometimes? Watch the news for a half hour, it'll seem like darkness has veiled his lovely face. See what's going on in the world right now. Read Facebook for a little while, it'll seem like darkness veils his lovely face. It happened that way in 1834, not with modern technology and not with news and not with Facebook and not with Instagram, but it happened that way in 1834 when Edward Mote penned these words, "There are times when darkness veils his lovely face. I have to remember to rest on his unchanging grace." That does not mean that we're saved by grace alone. The Bible never teaches such a thing. We are saved by grace, but not by grace alone. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, that no one will snatch my disciples out of my hand. Well, some of our once saved, always saved friends take that to mean that once we're saved, we're always saved. That no one will take anything out of Jesus' hand. There is one person, once you're in Jesus' hand, that can take you out of Jesus' hand, and that is you. Your decision. The whole book of Hebrews refutes the doctrine of once saved, always saved so thoroughly and utterly and completely that it ought not even be mentioned among people of any intelligence. When Jesus says no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand, he simply means God's grace doesn't change. Your heart may change. Your obedience may change. But God's grace doesn't change. And when the darkness seems to rise up and everybody seems to get their punch in against the will of God, I rest on his unchanging grace. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale or every storm, my anchor, there's the anchor metaphor, holds within the veil. Jesus didn't even need an anchor, you remember? He was asleep on a ship on the Sea of Galilee, a shallow sea in which storms came up roughly and abruptly. When the storm came up, he was sound asleep. The disciples woke him up. He rebuked them for being afraid, and he said, "Peace, be still." The disciples marveled that even the winds and the waves obeyed him. There is a calmness. There is a peace that a Christian can have through all of the uproar of society, through all of the calamities that go on, because he knows all those people can do is kill me. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There have been people who have been converted to Christianity because they have noticed the peace on the face of martyrs who are about to die for the cause of Christ. There are stories of that in multitudes from the early centuries of Christianity, and there are a few stories that are filtering back to us now from the Middle East, from those people who have faith in Christ and are being beheaded by ISIS, how some are even being converted because they see the calmness of these folks. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. There's the oath from chapter 6. There's the covenant, the promise, the two immutable things. There's the blood that makes it all possible. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Well, what's the flood? The flood is used in the Bible, not the literal flood in Genesis 6 through 9, not the one that actually took place and flooded the world, but floods are used in the Bible as a metaphor for those kinds of things that overwhelm us and make us feel like we have no hope whatsoever. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the psalmist said in Psalm 18, verse 4. Or in Psalm 69, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters and the floods overflow me." What does he mean by that? He tells us more specifically, more literally, in the next couple of verses. He says, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My tears have been my food while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. My enemies are powerful who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, still I must restore it. I'm being treated unfairly, and I don't know how I'm going to come through. I feel like I'm in a flood up to my neck, gasping for every breath of air. And when I'm gasping for every breath of air, I'm crying, and my tears are my food. Ever feel like that? His oath, his covenant, his blood. Those are the things that won't change. Those are the things that will be there in every flood. Those are the things that will be there through every time darkness veils his lovely face. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, he will. He will come with trumpet sound. There will not be a secret coming in a rapture, the way people say. There will not be three comings of Christ, the way some people allege. But when he comes, it'll be the loudest thing you ever heard. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. I want to be faithful to him because I want to be among his called people when people ascend from the graves and from the earth into the air to be with him forever and ever and ever. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There's such a picture there. I think that picture is based on Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I may be pressing this image too far, but I think the point is fair. When you're baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. You know, before I came in, got into the car tonight, I put on this suit and I put on this jacket to cover up my shirt. I put on some clothes this morning to cover up myself. Sometimes you put a coat of paint on a car to cover up the way that it was before. You cover things when you put something on. What exactly would we be covering when we put on Christ? Well, I've walked through this life and I've committed a few sins in my lifetime, more than a few, more than I care to acknowledge, more than I care to talk about anymore. Don't really have to talk about them anymore because they've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. When I was baptized into Christ, I put on Christ. So someone has imagined this imagery that on the day of judgment, when God looks at the deeds that we've done, those who have put on Christ and are living in Christ have Christ cloaking them so that God doesn't see my sin. He sees the sinlessness of Christ, faultless to stand before the throne. The only way I'll ever get into heaven to be with a holy and pure God is to be faultless, but I can't do that on my own. I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me. I need to be cleansed by him because of his blood. And listen, there's a comparison that needs to be understood here. A comparison between Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we're washed, our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, correct? Sure. But Acts chapter 22, verse 16 tells us, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So baptism washes away our sins, correct? Correct. So which is it, baptism or the blood of Christ? The answer is yes. In baptism, in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you contact the blood of Christ because that's where he shed his blood, was in his death. John 19, verses 32 to 34. So that the words of Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 come to life for you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, fair, holy, righteous, and the justifier, that is, he's the forgiver as well. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You know the verses from which that comes, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But he who ever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, all other ground. All other ground, all other religious ground, is sinking sand. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, other than the name of Jesus. In 1834, on his way to the office one day, Edward Mote decided that he would pen a hymn titled, The Gracious Life of a Christian. By the time he got to work, he had the chorus written, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Throughout the day, he wrote two or three or four verses, and then later on, he actually wrote a total of six. There are only four that remain to us today. That Sunday, he went to services, asked a gentleman, a friend of his, why his wife wasn't there, but he knew, because she'd been sick and she was bedfast that day, and she was nearing her death. He asked if he could come by and see her, and the friend said that he could. So after tea that day, it was in Britain, after tea that day, he went by before evening services, if I piece together the story correctly, where the gentleman said, it's my custom before I leave to say a prayer, read a passage, and sing a hymn with my wife. Would you like to join me? Mr. Mote said yes. The gentleman couldn't find his hymn book anywhere and was struggling for a hymn to sing. Mr. Mote pulled these words out of his pocket and said, would you like to sing these? They probably didn't sing the tune that we sing today because that wasn't written till 30 years later. But to whatever tune, the first time these words were sung was to a woman who had a few hours or days to live. You think she could identify with the words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? She didn't care about her savings. She didn't care about retirement. She probably had a few passing thoughts of her children if she had them. She may have had some thoughts of leaving her husband. Where was her hope? She didn't care about a retirement plan. She didn't care about a 401k. Her only hope was in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I've been with three or four people when they passed from this life. One lady was in the hospital, and some of us were gathered around her. Somebody asked me, is it true that when someone dies, you can see their soul floating up from them? I said, no, I don't think that's true. Don't really believe so, but you have to be careful what you say to people at a moment of tension and trauma and grief like that, because you don't want to try to correct everything right at that particular moment. But it was kind of strange that we gathered around and we talked a little bit and we had a prayer, and when the prayer was done, she was gone. Her family cried a little bit, but mostly they were relieved because she wasn't suffering anymore. And they could not have that relief if they did not have this hope based on the promise of God to the seed of Abraham, confirmed by an oath, by the blood of Christ, so that she could go into the most holy place of God where Christ has already entered as a forerunner for us. Her hope was built on nothing less. She was a sweet lady, for years putting up with trouble in her family, making sure that she had her family to church services, bringing her husband with her. He was converted at an old age himself. Her hope was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I ask myself if my hope is as fully there as it ought to be. I would encourage you all to ask yourselves if your hope is as fully there as it ought to be, or is there room for growth? I know that there's room for growth for me. Is there room for growth for you? And I know that if someone's been unfaithful and living a tediously sinful life, there's room for growth, there's room for repentance, and there needs to be repentance for there to be hope. And I know that if someone has never been baptized into Christ and never been put on Christ, they are not dressed in his righteousness, and there is no hope should this world end unexpectedly or a life be taken. And so we would encourage you to latch on to hope, the anchor of the soul, by confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins upon your repentance from those sins, or by coming back to the Lord with repentance and prayer and confession. And if we could help you embrace that hope, please let us know by coming forward and taking one of these front pews as we stand and sing to encourage you.